Hey, grab your Bibles. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 28. Amazing. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here in this place, for this beautiful setting, Lord, that you've given to us, this sanctuary, Lord. And I pray that tonight you would fill this place, and that each one of us here would be yielded vessels, Lord, to be further empowered, further enabled to do the ministry that you've set before us. So, Father, through your word, would you give us greater faith? Father, through your word, would you correct areas, Lord, where we've gone astray? Father, through your word, would you refresh us and encourage us tonight? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. We've been following Paul for quite some time, his trip to Jerusalem, in which he was warned not to go. He gets to Jerusalem, he is grabbed by a mob, put on trial time after time after time. He finally uses his Roman citizenship card and gets an appeal to Caesar, so he's headed to Rome. On the trip to Rome, they decide to go by sea. He warns the captain at one point, don't go any further, there's going to be trouble. They don't listen to Paul. They get into a massive storm. The storm takes them 600 miles off course. 14 days later, they end up smashed on an island, dumped into the ocean, and swimming for shore. And this all happened in really the dead of winter, middle to end of November. Freezing cold. Miserable time. Most of those 14 days, they didn't eat. The last day, they decided to eat. Most of the days, it would appear they didn't sleep. Now, put yourself in Paul's sandals, if he had any on at this point. What would you do if you've been through these last 2 years, these last couple of weeks? What would you do when you got on the shore of that little island of Melita? I know what I'd do. I'd be bribing my girls for a massage. They're easy right now. A quarter will get me a massage. I'd be shutting the shades and getting a couple of days worth of sleep. I'd be reminding everybody around there, remember who I am. Remember I was the guy that told you this was going to happen. Remember I was the guy that warned you the sailors were taken off, the guys that could actually get us in here safely. If I hadn't warned you about that, you'd all be dead. Remember, I'm the hero. Remember, I've been right. I've been batting 1,000 on this whole trip. Remember, that's what I'd be doing. What does Paul do? Well, let's see. Verse 2, they're on this island of Melita, and it says, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. They get on this island, and they're met by what the Bible calls barbarous people. Now, erase from your mind savages or cannibals, thankfully. These guys are not savages or cannibals. At this time in history, you were called a barbarian if you didn't speak either Latin or Greek. If you didn't speak one of those languages, people thought when you spoke, you sounded like you were saying bar, 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 so they called you a barbarian. And so these people just didn't speak Latin or Greek. They weren't savages. In fact, it says in verse 2 that they showed us no little kindness. They were nice. They were hospitable. They were kind. They were primitive, but they were kind. I found that in my travels, meeting with what I guess the world would call primitive people, they're quite often the most hospitable. I spent a long time in Vanuatu, and that country is considered by the United Nations to be one of the least developed nations in the world. There's some primitive people there. And the first time I ever went back into the jungle, they call it the bush, we hiked back, way back into the bush, and Josh Bossard, a guy that I was there in Vanuatu with, he convinced me of something. He said, Matt, on this trip, let's just trust the Lord. Let's just trust the Lord. Let's not take any food at all. Let's just trust that the Lord's going to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. And sadly, I believed Josh. No. But the first day we hiked, we didn't eat from morning until evening. And finally, we arrived in this, what they called a custom village. They're called custom villages because they wear the custom clothes, which is grass skirts and that kind of stuff. So we arrive in this custom village, and we start to talk with the chief and the folks there, and they invite us over for dinner. And so I'm all for dinner at this point. Lord, you're supplying my needs. Thank you. And so we go in this big long house that's made out of thatch and bamboo and that kind of stuff. And we're sitting in there, and I'm just waiting for dinner. I'm starved. Well, finally, they bring in all this food, and it's fresh cut fruit, and it's all kinds of good stuff, chicken and taro, and I'm just, ooh, hungry. And so then they start serving us. It's just Josh, myself, the chief, and a couple other guys. And they start serving us some food, and I just chow down. And every time I'd finish the plate, they'd say, do you want some more? Ah, sure I do. And they'd load me up with another plate. And I'd chow down that plate. Do you want some more? Oh, sure I do. And I ate and ate and ate till I couldn't eat anymore. And then I said, that's it. I'm done. And I just kind of laid back against my backpack with my big belly there and just relaxed. Well, it was then that I realized that we ate first. And then in came the women and children. They came afterwards. And they came in, and they're looking at the empty bowls. And they're looking at my big belly. And I was afraid I was going to be dinner that night. And I learned an important lesson there. They will give you, they're so hospitable, they will give you their last chicken. They will give you everything they have. They'll starve in order to supply your needs. That's how hospitable they were. Same with these folks right here. Giving everything. This is 276 people. Imagine that. They show up on your front doorstep. What would you do? You guys can't stay here. You need to find somewhere else. Nope. They showed us no little kindness. Kindled a fire. Started taking care of us. They weren't barbarians. They were, in fact, people prepped for the gospel, as we'll see. And verse 2, or verse 3, here's where we get into what Paul did. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Paul, been through it. 14 days on a ship. No sleep. Not eating. Finally makes it ashore. And what does he do? He starts to serve. I believe this is the mark that makes Paul so great. He could have at this point said, listen, I'm the number one guy in Christianity. Someone else get the sticks. He could have sent Aristarchus. As we saw in chapter 27, Aristarchus was traveling with Paul as his assistant, as someone to help him. He could have said, Aristarchus, grab some firewood, bring it down here, help these guys out. That's not what Paul did. He went up immediately after all these events, and he starts to gather sticks together. I love that. I believe that's the mark that makes Paul so great. Now, why was he such a servant? Well, we saw when we studied chapter 26 that when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said this to Paul. He said, Paul, I've come to you. I've come to you for a purpose to make you a minister. And we looked at what that word minister means. It means under-rower. The guys in the bottom of the ship, not the captains, not the top dudes who would be on the top of the ship. The under rowers were the guys that were down in the galley pulling oars all day long, 12, 14 hours a day, in order to move the important people to their final destination, to their final location. Paul, you used to be the number one guy, your top scholar, head of your class, an important individual. But I'm going to make you an under rower, a servant, a minister. And Paul got it. Paul understood something. He understood, he got something about serving. It's the same thing that Jesus would say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20. He says to his disciples, Guys, you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You're arguing about who's going to be the top guy, the guys at my left and right hand. He says, that's what Gentiles do. Push each other down. Try to figure out, climb the corporate ladder. He says, that's not the way it's going to be in Christianity. Instead, if you desire to be great, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the minister. It's the same word. Learn to be the under rower. If you want to be great, serve. And Paul here, Paul got it. He understands that. Jesus didn't say this to humiliate him, but to lead Paul to honor. To lead him to a place of greatness. Paul got it. 25 years later, having written the majority of the New Testament, taking the gospel to the known world at this time, he still serves people. I'm amazed at that. I'm amazed that a man of his stature would be collecting sticks in this situation. But you know what? I believe Paul found something. He found something in serving that is a huge lesson for me. The Bible says this, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. When we give of ourselves in service, and when we give of ourselves in any way, it says this, that we'll be repaid. We'll be repaid abundantly. Men will give back to us good measure, pressed down, running over. Paul found that out. In fact, when he talked to the Ephesians, the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20, he would say this to them, Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. I'm finding that out, Paul would say. When I give, I receive back so much more. It's a truth of God's word. When you give, when you serve, you will be repaid in a way that you never imagined. Just ask C.S. Lewis. What do you mean? C.S. Lewis, the greatest maybe Christian writer of the 20th century. During World War II, C.S. Lewis lived outside of London. And as you know, if you followed World War II, there was the Blitzkrieg, the greatest bombing campaign known to mankind up to that point. 1,400 bombs being dropped on London per night. An incredible, incredible task that was undertaken by England to survive that. C.S. Lewis, outside of that, not getting bombed, what happened was people began to send their kids out of London. Go away, go to somebody else, go to the country. And so all these kids just began to scatter out of London. And so the surrounding country folk just began to kind of take him up. And C.S. Lewis at this time was a professor at Cambridge, a guy that had no children, was not married, liked the slow life, liked the quiet life, liked having peace in his household. And so he wasn't too interested in having a bunch of kids in his house. I can't blame him at times. And so he was wary about, I don't want them here. I'm going to have to serve them. I'm going to have to take care of them. I'm going to have to cook for them. I don't know about this. Well, finally, he opened his door to these kids, let them in. All these kids were running around his house. And it was one day when C.S. Lewis was taking care of these kids that this girl came up to him and said, Mr. Lewis, follow me. And so Mr. Lewis followed this gal up to one of his upper rooms. And there was this wardrobe. And she said, Mr. Lewis, can I go inside that wardrobe? And C.S. Lewis said, well, sure, but why do you want to go inside that wardrobe? She said, because I want to find out if there's something inside there. That, of course, led to him writing his most popular book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The idea came from the little girl asking him about that wardrobe, which was because he decided to serve these kids, and he ends up, out of that, writing his most popular book. When you serve, you'll get repaid in ways that you couldn't imagine, in ways that you couldn't think of. Just ask C.S. Lewis. That book, that series would have never taken place if he hadn't decided to serve a bunch of little kids one day. Paul learned this lesson, and he never forgot it. 25 years later, he's still a man who's serving. I love that. I pray that no matter what position we may be in life, that we'll always be servants. That's the way to greatness. Paul knew it. I believe that's what makes him great. So he gathers these sticks. He lays them on this fire. It most likely awakens a slumbering, a sleeping viper, and it fastens on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. That word for vengeance is their Greek goddess of justice. So they say, the Greek goddess of justice has got him. He must be a murderer. And so he shook off the beast, verse 5, into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. They think, here's this guy, escapes this massive storm, gets out, starts helping us build this fire, gets bit by a serpent, vengeance, justice got her man. It's a common theology. It's a common belief that bad things, calamity, disease, your car blowing up, getting fired from a job, it's a common belief that that is caused by sin. It's very common. In fact, there's a book called The Book of Diseases in which this man went around and interviewed 138 of these primitive tribes. And he asked them a couple of questions. One of the questions that he asked these 138 tribes is, why do people get sick in your village? 135 of the 138 villages answered, God's mad at us. We get sick in our village because God's mad at us. It's a common theology. But for the most part, it's an incorrect theology. What do you mean an incorrect theology? Well, or what do you mean most part it's an incorrect theology? Well, I would have said 4 weeks ago it's always an incorrect theology, but a guy came up to me that I've known for about 10 years after service about 4 weeks ago. And he's kind of a rough guy. He's been through it. And I get to talking to him and he's sharing with me and he looked kind of rough, like something had taken place. And I asked him, what happened to you? And he said, man, I got mugged. I got jumped a week ago. I said, you did? Well, he said, yeah, I got jumped. It's just persecution. Satan's after me. It's persecution. You got to pray for me. And so I started to ask him some questions. Well, how'd you get jumped? You know, where did it take place? And he said, well, downtown Grants Pass. I said, well, when did it take place? He said, oh, Saturday night. And I said, where at in downtown Grants Pass on Saturday night? And he said, well, outside the Wonder Blur. And I said, what were you doing at the Wonder Blur that would cause you to get jumped? And he said, well, I was talking to a girl and it turned out to be a guy's girlfriend. And I said, you know what? That's not Satan. That's stupid. I've known him for a long time. I said, you know what? That doesn't happen to me. I'm not afraid of getting jumped on Saturday night outside of the Wonder Blur because I'll never be there. I don't put myself in positions like that where I'm going to get hurt. That's not Satan persecuting you. That's not what I'm talking about. For the most part, it's bad theology, but sometimes we put ourselves into situations where, you know what, bad things can happen to us, and it's really our fault, like that incident. That's your fault, buddy. Stay away from those places. It won't happen to you. But for the most part, other situations, other times, it's bad theology. But sadly, we can feel the same way. We hear about somebody that gets fired, or we hear about some travesty, and we'll say, oh, you know, they must be doing something wrong. We'll think that in our mind. There are certain Christian circles that actually base their theology on that. You shouldn't get sick. If you ever get sick, then it's you know, God getting back at you. That's bad theology. Jesus answers that question in Luke 13. He there confronts a group of people, the Pharisees, who believed in that theology. That you have bad things happen to you. Sickness, illness, disease, firings, whatever, because you're a sinner. And so Jesus looks at these guys and he says this. He says, hey, do you think those Galileans, there's a Galilean group that had been killed by a riot. He says, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than you guys? And he says, or those people that were in the Tower of Siloam that fell over and killed them, were they worse sinners than you? Did it happen to them because they're bad, because they're sinners? And twice Jesus just says, no, no, bad theology. It didn't happen to them because they're worse sinners. In fact, he goes one step further. In the book of John, he says this, John chapter 9. Jesus' own disciples were getting sucked into that kind of a theology. Bad things happen to you, to me, because we're sinners. And so, his disciples saw a man that was born blind. And they looked at this man born blind and they said to Jesus, did this man sin? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus says to these guys, neither, but for the glory of God. Some disease, some illness, some sickness, you know what? It's for God's glory. God wants to do something in that. God wants to use it in some purpose to bring glory to himself. And so it's bad theology. Paul here shakes it off. These guys watch, we can't believe it. And I love what it says about this. It says here that when they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. See, this was one of those cases where adversity happens to bring glory to God. At first they thought, this guy's a murderer, he's a sinner, he's a terrible guy. But they watched him for a while, and they changed their minds about him. I'm convinced that when we go through adversity, there's a lot of people watching us. How are they going to handle that? How are they going to get through that? How are they going to deal with that? That happens to me. And they'll watch you and me and see how we deal with it. See how we go through it. I was talking to a guy in India, our contact over there. And he was telling me about a certain location where we had tried to build a church, but we found some adversity there. We went over there in September and we tried to build 7 churches. One of the places we couldn't build because, well, as the crew was getting there from Edgewater to try to start building this place, a big mob kind of formed and they started chanting and getting mad at us and saying, don't build a church here and all that kind of stuff. And so Billy, who's been through a lot of persecution, you guys know that, he went over and started talking to this mob. And Billy comes back and he says, we got to go. Now, if Billy says we got to go, you start running. You make sure he's behind you. You get out of there. Well, later on, he was telling me that a guy actually took a gallon of kerosene and had doused himself with this kerosene and was prepared to light himself on fire. Now, if he would have done that, there would have been a riot. It would have ignited some bad things. So Billy said, we got to just get out of here. Well, this man, obviously against Christianity, obviously against Jesus Christ, adamantly against Body of Christ Ministries, begin to watch Body of Christ Ministries. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do now? You have this location. You have the right. You have the permits. You could come here in here and build this. How are you going to deal with this? Are you going to shove it down our throats or are you going to do things differently? And so Body of Christ Ministries just backed off there. And they started to bring these loads of milk for the kids, just handing out free milk to kids. They started bringing pencils and paper for the kids for their school supplies. Started just loving this area, just blessing this area, just being good to this area, not forcing a church down their throat. Well, 3 weeks ago, that same guy that had doused himself with kerosene came to Body of Christ Ministries, their compound there, with his daughter and said, you guys are right, I'm wrong, make me a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they reacted differently. They didn't say, we're going to build this place, we're going to shove it down your throat, we have the right, we have the permits. They said, no problem. We're going to react differently. We're going to love you so much that we're going to change your mind about us. That's the difference. That's what I love. They watched Paul. How's he going to deal with this adverse situation? And it changed their mind about him. And so now, in the same quarters, were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius. There's a great name for a boy. No? Who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. This disease here that this guy has is called the Maltese fever. It's caused by a microbe that lives inside of goat milk. So here's my biblical reason for not liking goat milk. I don't want this. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Publius, this guy, sees 276 people without a place to stay. So he says, come to my house. Come on in. You can hang out with me, all 276 of you, for 3 days. What a great guy. But he ends up being hospitable, helping all these people in, and God repays him greatly. His father, who had this disease, which it says can last up to 2 years, was healed instantly by Paul. Repaid because of their hospitality. You see the same exact thing taking place in Jesus' ministry there in Mark chapter 1. Jesus has gone to church essentially with Simon and Andrew. Simon Peter, after church, invites Jesus, come over to dinner with me. Come over to my house. And so he's hospitable. Jesus comes over to his house there in Mark chapter 1, and there in Peter's house is his mother-in-law, and she's lying sick of a fever. And Jesus comes in, enjoys supper, prays for his mother-in-law, and she is healed of that fever as well. Peter's repaid greatly. It reminds me of a little story I'll have to tell you very quickly about a translator I had in India. When I was in India teaching for the very first time, I met this translator named David. He's this big guy. Just, you know, most people from India are kind of small. You know, they're just smaller people. This guy, he's like 6'2", 225 pounds, just this huge, deep voice, kind of like myself. And so he's... So he brought a lot of power to my preaching, man. I should have him here. So he's interpreting for me, and I didn't know him very well, and so we get through with the first session. It was about an hour, about 2 hours long, hour and 50 minutes long, and we're sitting down for a 10-minute break, and he's starting to talk to me. And he asked me the question about Peter's mother-in-law. He said, or he asked me a question, rather, about Jesus, or Peter denying Jesus Christ. And he said, Matt, why did Peter deny Jesus Christ? And so I'm thinking, you know, he's asking a theological question. He's really serious here. And so I start putting on my pastor's hat, and I said, well, you know, if you look at Peter's life, you see this path that Peter really took to that denial. He was first arrogant, saying, you know, everyone else can deny, but I'm not going to deny. And then after that, he follows Jesus afar off. And then after that, he's warming himself at the enemy's fires in the wrong place. And so I'm getting into that whole thing. And he just stops me and says, no. You don't know why Peter denied Jesus Christ? And I said, I guess not. He said, Peter denied Jesus Christ because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I just started cracking up. I mean, the guy's a big-time joker. After that, I knew, all right, you're not going to be serious with me at all. So these guys, for their hospitality, are greatly repaid. His dad is healed instantly. And so when this was done, others came which had diseases in the island and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. 3 months they spend here. After 3 months, they leave. You could summarize the Malta mission trip as a fulfillment of Mark chapter 16. What's Mark 16? Let me read it for you. The final words of Jesus to his disciples there in the Gospel of Mark. It says this. And he said to them, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go, preach. And verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Exactly what you see in Melita. Serpents biting, but no ill effects. Laying hands on people and them being healed. But it starts out with Jesus saying this, go. It's when you're going out, not hanging out, when you're going out into the world, you're going to see these things taking place. You're going to see miracles. And that's why the mission field is so exciting to me. You see some wonderful things take place. When you're going out, reaching out, going, these signs will follow those that are headed out. And so Paul here puts a punctuation mark on Mark chapter 16. Exactly as you see there. And it says there they got on a ship whose sign was Castor and Pollux. We would call these guys the Gemini twins today. At this time, these Alexandrian wheat ships would navigate by the stars. And so the Gemini twins were the gods of navigation. And so many of the ships would carve these intricate gods on the front of them. And so Luke here points it out that this ship they got onto had these signs. And landing, verse 12, at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from there we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. And when we found brethren, we desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. You might want to get a map sometime and follow this through. It's about a 500-mile journey from Melita up to Rome. Melita is a little teeny island that's almost directly south of Rome. You know, Italy is shaped like a boot, and then the island of Sicily looks like the ball that the boot is ready to kick. Well, right below that would be a chunk of turf that was kicked off the ground when they kicked the ball. That would be the tiny island of Melita. So now they begin to poke their way up, and now they're on land, verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. They're on now what is known as the Appian Way, the most famous road in all of the Roman Empire. It still exists to this day, tree-lined. It's a beautiful setting there coming into Rome. They're on this. They're headed into the city of Rome. And as they're traveling, as they're walking, these waves of Christians begin to come out to greet Paul. Some of them traveled as far as the Appia Forum, which would be 43 miles. Some of them traveled as far as the three taverns, which would be 30 miles. And it says when Paul saw these guys, he thanked God and took courage. When these people visited him, when they came to him, it greatly encouraged Paul. Why is that? I believe Paul at this point is worried. Paul at this point is apprehensive. He could very well be headed to his death. He could be going to Rome. Caesar Nero is on the throne. He could be put to death. And so when he's worried, he's apprehensive. He's wondering, Lord, what's going to happen to me? And all of a sudden, all these believers begin showing up, visiting him. And man, is he stoked. He thanks God. Oh, Lord, beautiful fellowship, wonderful. I'm so encouraged. I believe one of the best ministries that any person can do is a visiting ministry. What do you mean? Well, the book of James chapter 1 verse 27 says this: pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. When you visit them, when you hang out with them, something happens. When you just go, see them, hang out with them, they get encouraged. They thank God, wow, there's brothers, there's people that care. They just came and visited me. It's beautiful. You want a great ministry? You want a great ministry? Find people that are distressed, apprehensive, worried, and go visit them. But I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. What? I don't know what to do in that situation. What do I say? Well, take a cue from Beethoven. One of my favorite stories about him, that great composer. He, at the end of his life, was losing his hearing. And so he started becoming kind of a monk, pulled himself away from society because he couldn't carry on conversations with people. He couldn't hear what they were saying, and it was embarrassing for him. And so, as the course of time would go, his best friend, one of his good friends, had a child that died. And he was so, oh man, I want to go talk to this guy, I want to go see him, but I know it'll be so embarrassing because I won't know what to say, and I won't know what he's saying, and it'll just be a struggle for us. But finally, he decided, I'm going to go. And so he goes over to this friend's house, and he slips in the door, he doesn't knock, he slips in, and he sees his friend there just on the couch sobbing. And he doesn't know what to do, he doesn't know what to say, but he looks over in the corner and he sees a piano. And so he just goes over to this piano and begins to play. And he plays for a long time, just plays and plays and plays. People slip in, people slip out, people are coming in, coming out. Finally, a big crew come in to talk to this guy, to encourage him, and Beethoven just slips back out. Well, this guy, in recounting that visit, said, that was the most important visit anyone gave for me. It wasn't what they said, it wasn't the great words of encouragement, it was just him being there. Just being there does something. Just do what you're good at. That's what Beethoven did. I'm good at playing the piano. So that's what I'm going to do. Visit somebody. If you're good at baking cakes, bake them a cake. Take it over to them. If you're good at doing yard work, go over and do yard work for somebody. I remember when I went through my own time of adversity, time of depression. A bunch of folks from this church came over to my house and did a bunch of yard work. I still remember that to this day. It so blessed me. They just did what they could do. We'll mow your lawn, we'll weed some weeds, we'll do whatever. Do what you can do. It can be the best ministry in the world. Visiting, pure religion, undefiled, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their distress. These guys, they wouldn't know what to say to the Apostle Paul, but just them being there, just them traveling 43 miles or 30 miles, Paul says, man, that's awesome. You've encouraged me. I'm so thankful for you. And a side note on that is this. If you know somebody that's part of this body that ends up in the hospital or ends up needing a visit, please call the office. We want to do that. That's part of my responsibility, part of my job. I would love to visit with them. So if you know somebody that's in the hospital that needs a visit, call our office and we'll make sure and get them visited. These guys, they visit Paul, greatly encourage him. And verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Paul's under house arrest at this point. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, our customs of our father, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. But for this cause, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with these chains. Paul gets to Rome. He's put under house arrest. And immediately he gets together the leaders of the Jews because he's prepared for problems. He remembers what took place with the Jews back in Jerusalem. And so instantly he gets these guys together and makes his case. I'm innocent. Those guys had an agenda against me. And I'm not going to countersuit, verse 19. I'm not here to accuse my nation. I'm not here to cause problems for us. I had no choice to be here. He says, the reason I'm here, verse 20, is theology. It's Messiah, the hope of Israel. That's why I'm here. So Paul was all pumped up. He was all prepared for a problem, but guess what? Verse 21, they said unto him, we have neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what you think. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Paul's prepared for problems, issues. But he gets down here, and they haven't even heard of him. Well, we don't know what you're talking about, Paul. There's been no letters. There's been no brethren. We don't have a problem with you at all, Paul. Paul must have been jumping for joy. I have a clean slate. I've got a new start. I've been smeared so many times, and he was. When he first got to Jerusalem, the folks there in the church thought he was a heretic. You're teaching things that are contrary. You're teaching against Moses. We don't like you, Paul, chapter 21, verse 21 says. Then after he fixed the problems in the church, he goes out to the temple, and the Jews there said, there he is, the blasphemer, who brought in pagans, brought in Greeks into the temple, blaspheming the temple. His reputation was smeared there at the end of chapter 21. Tertullius smeared him. Verse after verse after verse in chapter 24, Paul was used to having his name smeared, problems, his reputation harmed. But here, he has a brand new start. He must have been overjoyed. I can't believe it. I've got a brand new start. I'm able to start from ground zero with these guys. I don't have to try to reverse what they've heard, the words that may have affected them ill towards me. Do you know that when you hear something about someone, when you say something about somebody, it alters their image of them. It changes how you view them. Now, you can act like it doesn't, you can think it doesn't, but it will. It's becoming, I believe, one of the biggest problems that we're going to face in the 21st century. What do you mean? Because of the internet. If there was the internet back 2,000 years ago, Paul's reputation would have been so smeared by the time he got to Rome, he would have never had the opportunity that we'll see in verse 23. They wouldn't have had anything to do with him. Nobody would have believed. I can't believe some of the stuff I read about great men of God on the internet. Guys like Billy Graham. Guys like Chuck Smith. It's out of control. It breaks my heart. I just read a Wall Street Journal article where the Wall Street Journal article was going over these companies that are popping up called Reputation Defender or CleanMyName.com. These companies that are growing up, and for a price, they'll contact all the websites that have ill things about you on them and try to get it cleaned up for you. Because now prospective employers, one of the first things that they do when somebody wants a job is they Google your name and see what shows up. If there's a bunch of bad stuff about you, they won't hire you. And so they're talking to these lawyers and these corporate people that are, I can't get a job now because of things that are written on the internet that are not true about me. My name has been damaged. Beware. Be so careful about what you say about people. Be so careful about what you listen about people. Because it will alter what you think of them. It will. Thoughts, words affect us. They affect how we view people, how we think of them, what we'll hear from them. I don't want to hear that guy. I heard this about him. Oh, he's no good because I read that about him. I don't want to listen to Paul because he's a heretic. Be careful. Words affect us. I was trying to explain this to my daughters. That's a tough job when they're 6 and 4. We were having lunch together. And we were talking about, I was trying to explain to them how words will affect you. And so I was kind of telling them about this. You know, what you say about somebody, what you hear about somebody, it'll affect you. So be careful what you listen to or what you say about people. And so my daughter, Chris, is like, nuh-uh. I'm like, yes, words do affect you, sweetie. Let me give you an example. And so I did this old example. I said, Carissa, Isabella, whatever you do, do not. Carissa, do not. Isabella, do not. Whatever you do, do not think about a pink elephant. Carissa, don't imagine in your mind a pink elephant. Whatever you do, don't imagine a pink elephant. And you know, I did the whole thing with them. Over and over and over. And so I looked at Carissa right after I did that. I said, Carissa, what are you thinking about? And she said, a horsey. I've got a problem child there. Unless you're as pure as my daughter Carissa, what people say, the words, it affects how we think. Be oh so careful, especially in this day and age. What you read, what you hear about people, because it just begins to build a case against them in your mind. Here, Paul has this wonderful opportunity. I've got a brand new slate. These guys don't know anything about me. So it says, verse 23, and they appointed him a day. And there came many to his lodging. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul now has a brand new start. These guys don't have bad thoughts about me. They haven't heard my horrible, quote-unquote, horrible reputation. And so they listened to him. If you look at all the other instances, the Jews wouldn't listen to him very long. A riot would break out. But they listen. In fact, they listen from morning till evening. If you think I'm long, Paul has the record. The guy can go. They listen and he tells them really two things. It says the kingdom of God and Jesus. The reason why he gave both of those is this. At this time in Jewish history, the Jews had what I call selective scriptural syndrome. What does that mean? It means they had gathered all the texts in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom, the millennial age, when things are going to be great, when the lion will eat hay like an ox, when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, when kids will play with serpents and they won't get hurt, when people won't study war anymore, but they'll change their weapons into agricultural instruments. That's what they had thought about the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be the kingdom age. But they had forgotten about all the other prophecies of Messiah. Psalm 22, that he was going to be crucified. Isaiah 53, that he'd be more marred than any other man. Daniel chapter 9, that he'd be cut off for his people. They forgot all of those. Genesis 3, verse 15, he'll crush Satan's head, but Satan will bruise his heel. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be a bruising that happens to Jesus. And so Paul here balances them out. Yeah, there's the kingdom coming. But there's also the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And so he gives them both sides, and it says, verse 24, some believed the things which are spoken, and some believed not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. I love Paul. He is the classic preacher. One more word. Hold on, you guys. One more word. That means many more words. One more word for you guys. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. One more thing, guys, before you go, Paul says. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. This scripture, Jesus quotes four times in the Gospels. Paul will quote it here and also in the book of Romans chapter 11. Quoted time after time after time. And what it simply says is this, I believe. You've decided not to hear. You've closed your eyes. You've made your hearing dull. You've allowed your heart to grow cold. It's a decision that you've made, and God has ratified it. He's allowed now your decision not to hear, not to see, for your heart to be hard. He's ratified that decision. And maybe the best example of that is found with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Pharaoh, Moses came to him multiple times, as you know, and it says over and over that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Seven times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then seven times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chuck Smith, who knows the language of Hebrew, says this about those two words for hardened. When it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it means to make hard. But when it says God hardened his heart, the word Hebrew word there that God hardened his heart is to make stiff. And he uses the analogy of concrete. Pharaoh mixed up the concrete, and God allowed it to harden. Pharaoh decided, I don't want to hear it. I'm mixing up this concrete. And God said, all right, fine. I'll allow you to be hardened. It's a decision people make not to hear. It's a decision people make to not allow Jesus Christ to penetrate their hearts. And I think many of us know people that are at this point. The minute you bring up Jesus, the minute you bring up church, the minute you bring up Christianity, instantly there's problems, there's hardness, there's issues. So what are you to do with those that have those kind of hearts? Read Luke 24 when you get a chance, if you know people like that. Jesus encountered a couple disciples that he said, you guys are slow of heart, or you have a dull heart as well. And it says this, Jesus grabbed these two guys as they walked along, and he did two things with them. He opened the scriptures, and he pointed out himself. I believe the key to people that have a hard heart is to open the scriptures and center on Jesus. Why do I say that? Because I've talked with a lot of people that have hard hearts. And you know what they constantly try to do to me? They constantly try to bring in the Crusades. Well, what about the Crusades? Oh, yeah, what about the Crusades? Well, what about that guy that failed in the ministry, that preacher, you know, what about him? What do you have to say about him? What about the cults over there? Or what about all the denominations? Why can't you guys agree on anything? They try to get you on these rabbit trails. And if you go off on one of those rabbit trails, what you find is you spend an hour on it and you get nowhere on it. The key is to keep coming back to Scripture and to Jesus. Just constantly Scripture and Jesus. I'm not going to talk about the Crusades. I'm not a historian. But I know this. The Bible says this. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus saying, blessed are the peacemakers? What do you think about Jesus saying to the woman that was caught in adultery, go and sin no more, forgiving her? What do you think about Jesus dying for your sins? Who's going to pay for your sins? Keep coming back to Jesus and scriptures. That's what you do. Everything else is your opinion. Your opinion on the Crusades. Your opinion on some preacher. Your opinion on whatever. Stick with scripture and Jesus. And keep doing it. Don't give up on it. Because it says this at the end. Those guys that had slow hearts, dull hearts there in Luke 24, it says at the end that they looked at each other and said, did not our heart burn within us when he opened the scriptures? That's what you do with people that are hardened of heart. Stick with the scriptures and focus on Jesus. Don't let them sidetrack you, because it's what they want to do. Every subject but Jesus, every subject but the scriptures. Here, some believe and some don't, and that's the way it's going to be. And so when he had said these words, verse 29, the Jews departed, and had great reason among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. So he's under house arrest for 2 years, and he preached, verse 31, the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. It seems like a strange ending to this book. It seems like it's unfinished, really, if you have read through it. What happened to Paul? You know, it doesn't finish. He's on trial. He's in under house arrest. What happened to him? It is kind of unfinished for 2 reasons. First, because of Paul. So what did happen to Paul? No one knows for sure. But generally, this is what is believed happened to Paul. He goes before Nero after 2 years. Nero's normal at this point. He's acquitted. He's set free. He goes over to Spain, possibly, some believe, even into Britain. Comes back around, goes through Crete, Ephesus, and down to Judea. During this period of time, a number of years, Nero has gone insane. He's no longer the same person he was when he first met Paul. He's gone insane. Could be because Paul presented the gospel to him. He refused it. He hardened his heart. And now he was like these guys in verse 27, refusing, not wanting to be converted. And he goes nuts. If you've studied Nero, he was a Fruit Loop. I won't even talk about him. It's just brutal. So Nero has gone nuts. He ends up burning the city of Rome down because he wants to rebuild it in his own image. He needs somebody to blame for it, so he blames the Christians. And so in order to blame the Christians, he has to pin it on somebody. He remembers Paul. I had a conversation with this guy. He's the ringleader of the Christians. Find Paul, arrest Paul. Paul's arrested, brought back to Rome, this time not under house arrest. He's put in what is known as the Mamertine prison, which is really a dungeon. You're in solitary confinement. Your food is actually dropped through a hole in the top. It's brutal. It's from that prison they write 2 Timothy. If you want some insight on how brutal it was there, read 2 Timothy, especially the last chapter. So he's in that prison for some period of time. Finally, Nero pulls him out, puts him on trial. He's found guilty of causing the fire of Rome. And so he's taken outside of the city of Rome on the Appian Way at a place called Aqua Sevilla, and he's beheaded there in probably 80, 67, maybe 68. So that's what happens to Paul. But it's also unfinished for a second reason. Because the beginning of the book says this. Let me remind you of the verse that begins the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this. It says, chapter 1, verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach." This book, the book of Luke, it's what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. It's a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ through his people. And so the book of Acts is not finished yet, because the work of Jesus Christ is still taking place through you and me, through Edgewater Christian Fellowship, through Calvary Chapel, through River Valley, through Vineyard, through all the body of Christ throughout the world. We're writing, you and me, Acts chapter 29. And if you really want a conclusion to the book of Acts, I believe you have to read Revelation chapters 2, 3, and 4. Because in the book of Revelation, we'll be there shortly, Revelation 2 and 3... In Revelation 2 and 3, it's 7 letters to 7 churches. And if you look at and study those 7 letters, really it's prophetic of the entire church age from AD 33 through chapter 4, which is the rapture of the church. And so that's the end of the book of Acts. That's the conclusion of these matters. And so it is unfinished. And I love the way this chapter, this book ends. It says of Paul, here at the end, that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him or hindering him. You want to write Acts chapter 29? Do verse 31. Preach about the kingdom. There's peace for you. There's life abundant for you. There's a rightness for you. There's forgiveness for you. There's a right relationship with your Creator available to you, the kingdom stuff. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done for you. Because of the cross. And do it with confidence. Why? Because Jesus is with you. Acts 29, Jesus is still with you. All the things he began to do, he's still with us. He's still working through us. He's still using us if we desire to be used. Write Acts chapter 29 for yourself. Whatever it is, preaching the kingdom, preaching the things concerning Jesus Christ with confidence because he is with you. Amen? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can have confidence in it. I thank you that Paul would say it's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for us personally. It's profitable for your body corporately. It's profitable for the world, Lord. So may we continue to be those that with confidence, unhindered, continue to preach the kingdom and teach Jesus Christ. So bless us. May we be writing Acts 29 in our own lives. May, Lord, you begin to do great things through each one of us and continue to do those things, Lord. May we be faithful, even as Paul was 25 years later, to the commission to be a servant, knowing that you're going to repay us in ways that we could never imagine. So bless us and enable us, empower us to be believers, Lord. Empower us to be the Christians that we so desire to be, Lord. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So once again this evening, Lord, fill us, empower us. We've heard your word. Now we pray that we would be doers of these things, not hearers of them only. Put people on our mind that we can visit, Lord, that we can encourage in that simple ministry, doing what we do best, whatever it may be, writing cards, writing poems, taking a walk with them, whatever it is, Lord, may we be visiting those. Pure religion, undefiled. So, Father, be with us this day. We thank you that you are. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.